Let's open our Bibles this evening to the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church. We're going to look at the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost, as Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on the believers on that day, and he gives them an unmistakable sign that will follow the receiving of the baptism or immersion in the Holy Spirit, and that is speaking with other tongues. Now the crowd is going to respond in amazement. They're going to hear these believers, most of whom we would call country folk. They come from the area of Galilee, Peter, James, John, fishermen, simple men, not illiterate, but not traveled. And suddenly they're going to begin to praise God, and they're going to speak in known languages of that time. And Pentecost is a time where believers and the faithful of the Jews came from all over the world. They came to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God. And they had different languages, and suddenly these Galileans are speaking in their languages, never having learned them. So this becomes really the first evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter explains what's going on. He'll talk about the fact that this was prophesied by the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. And secondly, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this was prophesied by King David himself in one of his Psalms. And then the third fact is that Jesus has ascended, is now at the right hand of the Father, and has poured out the Holy Spirit. And the good news is the Holy Spirit is available to everyone. Now, the band that gathered together that morning was about 120 people. But suddenly, through this explosion of the Holy Spirit and the powerful believing in God, the church expanded to 3,000 people that very day. The lesson, I think, for chapter 2 might be Jesus' gift of the Spirit with tongues is available to all today. As my late mother used to say, whatever God has, I want it. And I feel that's the way I feel and hope you as well do as well. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord and let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Holy Spirit, help us to understand and to express in our lives the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw in chapter 1 that Jesus had told his disciples that they were not to go anywhere. He had been raised from the dead, but he wanted them to stay right there in Jerusalem until the promise had come. He mentioned that John the Baptist had spoken of the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to be coming and would be available to them, and they'd be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, the word baptized means to immerse. It means to be totally submerged in. And they're going to be totally submerged in the Holy Spirit in just a few days. And the verse 8 tells us about the power of the Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Power, dunamis, in the Greek is our form of dynamite and dynamic. That's the derivation of it. And so God says you're going to have dynamic power. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And that little word upon means it's going to submerge you. It's like you're going in the ocean, going under the water. And the Holy Spirit's going to be all over you, and you're going to be all over him and in him. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. Then you're ready to go out and serve the Lord. How do you do that? By your lips, sharing your faith in Christ, to be sure. But also, let's not forget our lives. Our lives are very, very important, if not more important. There's an old saying, I can't hear what you're saying because what you are is so loud that it screams in my ears. And I don't want to have a life that's so bad that people say, I don't want to hear about Jesus. If you're an example of a Christian, I don't want any part of it. Now, we have to be careful about our lives and our lips, because our lives need to glorify the Lord, and so do our lips. And if we're walking around complaining, and we're unhappy, and we're miserable, And then we say, oh, God, life is so tough. Now, I want you to give your life to Jesus. Someone's going to say, why would I want to? If you're so miserable, why would I want to be like you? So we need to make sure that the love and the power and the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's going to attract people. It's going to be love and joy and the ability to share Christ with others. So now we begin in chapter 2. And the day of Pentecost has fully come. Now the Jews are coming in from all over the world. Remember now the Jews were required to come from all over the world three times a year. The three major feast days. Passover, Christ was crucified on Passover. Pentecost, 50 days later. First fruits is another term for it. And that's this occasion here. And the third comes in the fall, and that's tabernacles. So the day of Pentecost now has come, and they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The day of Pentecost had come. It was fitting for Jesus to die on Passover because Passover spoke of the sacrifice of the Savior. All the lambs had been sacrificed for so many years to show that Jesus would come and be our sacrifice. Pentecost was celebrated 50 days later, Pente, the Greek word for 50, and that talked about the first fruits, the first ingathering of the harvest. The full harvest would come in the fall during tabernacles, but that was the very first harvest, and they would take some of the wheat or the barley, whatever the crop was they could get at that time, and they would wave it to the Lord with a wave offering, and they would say, thank you, Lord, for this first fruits, the promise of what's to come. We thank you for the harvest that will come in the fall. And that is a fitting day for the church to be born because these believers are the first fruits of a church that has grown and continues to grow throughout the ages. This is the beginning. Thank you, Lord, for this little handful of believers, this 120 in the morning, 3,000 more at the end of the day. They're the beginning of this wonderful church for Jesus Christ. So let's look at what happened on that day. First of all, verse 2, these signs are very important. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So the first sign of the Holy Spirit coming was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Why this sign? I think the answer comes in the word itself, because in the Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma. The word for wind is pneuma. Same thing. So wind is the same as the spirit. In the Hebrew, incidentally, the word is ruach, and it means wind or it means spirit. So this becomes a very physical evidence of something that's intangible. You can't see the Holy Spirit. All you can see is the effects of the Holy Spirit. You can't see wind. Nobody has, oh, but come on, Jerry, I've seen wind. No, we have never seen wind. We see the effects of wind. Oh, the trees come down and the building shakes, but that's not seeing wind, that's seeing the effects of the wind. And so we need to be careful as well. I don't see the Holy Spirit. But you watch out for the effects of the Holy Spirit. They become very real. So the first sign is this sound of a rushing mighty wind. That's the Holy Spirit coming upon them to baptize them, to immerse them in His power. Then the second sign, verse 3, is there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. So another translation is tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each. So as you looked at these disciples, each one had something overhead that looked like a tongue, shaped like your tongue, and it looked like fire. But it wasn't fire. It was something that was just visible that spoke to them of the fact that the tongue is going to be involved. And what that's going to mean is going to become evident in just a moment. So the first sign is the wind, pneuma, the Holy Spirit. The second sign is the tongue, a visible looking at this tongue over each one. And again, people like to say that fire was over each one. No, they were tongues as of fire. And then thirdly, that the visible tongue now becomes audible. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So they became filled with the Spirit. Now, they'd had the Holy Spirit before. They had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. They did miracles and all sorts of signs and wonders. But the Holy Spirit had not really been inside of them, had not really been available to them with this kind of power. They looked to Jesus. Now they're looking to the Holy Spirit. And he is manifesting himself not only in the wind, not only in the visible tongue, but also with their coming forth with unlearned languages, instantly speaking out in a new language. And the direction comes from the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's their tongue, it's their vocal cords, but it's the Holy Spirit who gives them this utterance. So these are the three signs that are evident at the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birthday of the church. Well, as you might imagine, this is certainly going to get a crowd response. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues," and this is worth underlining, "the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said they were full of new wine. They were drunk. So it's now 9 o'clock in the morning. We're going to hear that shortly from Peter, the third hour of the day, which begins at 6 a.m. And they were devout men who were from Jerusalem, but also many Jews from other parts of the world who'd come to celebrate the Lord and his goodness on this feast day of Pentecost. And they were confused. They were confused because they looked at these mostly Galileans, Peter, James, John, and the others, Mary, Jesus' mother. And they knew that they could speak Aramaic, and they could no doubt speak Hebrew, and that would be all. That's the only languages they would know. But here are people coming in from all over the world, Phrygia, the Medes, the Elamites, and what have you. And they say, you know, they're speaking in our languages, and they've never learned our languages. How could this be? And the part that I think is important is, what were they saying as they spoke in tongues? Paul tells us that when you speak in the unknown tongue, you have no idea what you're saying with your mind, but your spirit knows. The Holy Spirit within you knows. And so, what are they talking about? When I speak in tongues, what am I talking about? Among other things, I am talking about the wonderful works of God. How about that? There are times when you pray in tongues that you think, well, my mind doesn't know what's going on and I'm wasting time. Is it a waste of time to speak of the wonderful works of God? Of course not. But then I don't understand what I'm saying. Well, maybe that's rather fitting, because how much do we know of the wonderful works of God? We know a lot from our own lives. We know a lot from others. But as compared to all there is to know, what do we know? Who knows better than God himself about his wonderful works? So as these individuals were giving themselves over to tongues, and they were earthly languages on that day, they were speaking of the wonderful works of God. Now, God is going to also make this sign of tongues the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit in several more instances in the book of Acts, and he does it even to this day. Now, there are those who have come forth in earthly languages, but more likely they come forth in what also the Bible talks about as heavenly languages, because there are angelic languages. And the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that we will speak with learned language, our own language, but also the unknown tongue, and it can be a heavenly language. So be open to that possibility. I remember when I first went to a full gospel meeting, my brother had become a born-again Christian. This was in the 70s, and he'd become a born-again Christian, and he was talking to me about Jesus. I'd stopped to see our father in Tennessee, and he and his wife had become born again. They had Pat Robertson on the television, and so I wanted nothing to do with Jesus, but those around me did. And so I said to my brother, what's this thing about Jesus, and where do I learn more about it? I'm going back to Albany, and what church do I go to? He said, I don't know, but there is, I'm sure, a full gospel businessman's chapter there. Why don't you check it out? So I got in the car, and I got a CD of Jimmy Swaggart's songs, and I began to play them as I left Daytona Beach. And by the time I'd gotten to Albany, I not only knew all of Jimmy Swaggart's songs, probably better than he did, but I'd also really found my heart softening toward the Lord. That next Saturday, I went to a full gospel businessmen's meeting at the Old Valley Steakhouse. And in that service, in that meeting, someone stood up and began to speak with other tongue. And I thought, what is this? And suddenly somebody else stood up and gave an interpretation of that tongue. And I thought, this is strange. And I began to fight it in my mind. I was a lawyer. I was smarter than anybody else, you know, that attitude. And I thought, what is going on here? But I couldn't get that out of my mind. And afterwards, they prayed for me, and I gave my heart to the Lord. But they laid hands upon me to receive that tongue, and I did not get it. I became a little disappointed, because here I thought I was better than having to speak in a tongue, and now I couldn't even get it. And now I wanted it. I went to church that night, Sunday night, the next night, and in the morning service, the pastor's wife said to me, Jerry, I hope you're coming tonight. And I said, yes, I am. She said, good, because you're going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I said, how do you know? She said, God told me. I went to church that night. My parents were with me. And I went up to the altar afterwards, and I just began to sob before the Lord. And suddenly this beautiful heavenly language came out. I thought I was in the very presence of God with the angels singing. And so then I started going to these meetings at the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. And what was the assignment that I had? Teach others the beautiful baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was my first ministry, and I've always loved it. So I understand how this became what I call a hook. Tongues is not only to worship God and to build you up spiritually, but when you speak in an assembly with a tongue and followed by interpretation, that's a hook or a grabber. It grabs people's attention. What's going on here? And God used it on that occasion. He used it for me. He'll use it for others as well. It's an attention getter. And oh, does it work? Well, what's going on here? What could this mean, verse 12? Are they drunk? Verse 13, full of new wine. Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them. So Peter is truly the head of the disciples even now. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's too early to get drunk. One of the books that helped me in my early Christian walk was, and I recommend it, I'm not sure of the author, it'll come to me later on at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'll nudge my wife and say, I know the author, and she'll say, go back to sleep, leave me alone. But it was called 9 o'clock in the morning. You ought to get a copy of it. I'm sure it's around somewhere. 9 o'clock in the morning, and it's about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A beautiful book. I think Benny Hinn has a book also about the Holy Spirit that I read. What's that called? That was a powerful book. Was it called? Good morning, Holy Spirit, is it? Yeah, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, they're not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what the prophet Joel said. And this is what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Verse 17, and this is what Joel is saying in chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whenever there's something going on with God and for God and from God, there had better be scriptural evidence of it. If I can cause something to happen, or you can hear, that has no foundation in Scripture, then it's not of God. There's nothing new under heaven. Well, this is prophesied from the Old Testament. And notice the prophecy beginning in verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days. So God considered that day to be part of the last days, kind of the beginning of the last days. The birth of the church, Pentecost, is kind of the beginning of the last days. And we've been going through last days for 2,000 years. And every day becomes more and more a last day experience. Well, it's going to come to pass in those last days that God's going to pour out of His Spirit on all flesh. I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Notice that little word of. Not I will pour out my Spirit. That would mean we will have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If I said I will pour out my money to you, that means this is all the money I have. But if I will pour out of my money for you, that means here's a portion of it. And of course, none of us have the whole Holy Spirit. None of us have all of God. There's always more. But He takes of that rich reservoir of the Holy Spirit and pours it out on these believers. I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, all peoples. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So in the Old Testament, only the prophets had that ability. That's why David would call upon Nathan at times to get a word from the Lord. David himself was a prophet, but the ordinary person did not have that prophecy. Now, there is still the office of prophet, and not all have that office, but I do believe that as God directs and as the need arises, we all can have a prophecy from the Lord. I've had it. You probably have as well, where God will speak to you about something that's going to take place. But remember this, prophecy is two things. It's foretelling the future. Next Tuesday, thus and such will happen. But also it's forth-telling. Foretelling, F-O-R-E, tells the future. Forth, F-O-R-T-H, proclaims. So, next Tuesday, thus and such, that's foretelling. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son is forth-telling. So, when you go to work tomorrow and somebody is having a need and you say, you know, God's Word says that Jesus loves you and He died for your sins, that's prophecy. That's forth-telling, the Word of God. Your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. Everybody in the Lord can prophesy in that sense. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. So, the young men are going to have visions of what God wants to do. They're going to go in a different direction in many cases. We've seen the church break out over these last 2,000 years, form into denominations, and then the denominations get rigid like old wineskins, and then even as Judaism was in Jesus' time. And then a new vision comes and a new understanding. And so that's new wine, and the old wineskin begins to burst, as Jesus says. So you need to have a vision. When I got started with a wonderful group, I was ordained by them, and I was one of their churches. We had this church in Albany by that name. And we started out that way, and the power of God was with us, and we were with them for 13 years. And then in 1996, the Lord began to give me a new vision, new for me, that healing is in the atonement, that Jesus died not only for our sicknesses, maybe for our salvation, but also for our healing. And I went to the head of our group told him, I said, I really believe that healing's in the atonement. And he said, I don't. He said, God can heal if he wants to and not if he doesn't. And I said, but God's word is very clear that Jesus already carried our sicknesses and our infirmities, and by our stripes we're healed. And so I said, I think it's time to go, isn't it? And he said, yes, it is. And I said, could I, on a cold winter's night, when I regret going out on my own, come back? And he said, no, you couldn't. We would not allow that teaching here. So I was a young man with a vision. And so we changed the name of the church immediately. We got some people up in arms, lost about 25, 30 people. But we began to see healings. We began to see miracles. We began to see God fulfilling his word as never before. And he was a young man with a vision. Now, I'm not dreaming so many dreams, but I'm not a young man anymore. And I'm going to find in the church and have found that there are other young men coming along and saying, Jerry, I appreciate you, but you're a bit of an old wineskin, and the Lord's giving me a new vision. You know what I'm going to say? I'm going to say, then go for it, and I'll pray for you. I won't give you any money to back you on your effort there, but you go out and let the Lord be your guide. Why not? I am so grateful that I had the privilege of not being in a confine of a group that bound me, but God set me free to be able to follow his word and do what he led me to do. And I must accord that right and privilege to others. That free will is so important, even in a church expression. So I'll probably have more dreams than visions. I'll be looking back on the past. I see it already happening more and more, that what God did in 96 and what God did in 2005 and what have you. And that's good. We still want to have visions, but there are young gals and guys coming along who are going to have the new visions, and I want to support them and help them in that endeavor. So, verse 18, on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So young men and young women are going to prophesy, and that's part of today. Again, foretelling the future, and forth or proclaiming the word of God. I will show wonders now. You can draw a line if you like to mark your Bible up. You can draw a line at the end of verse 18. That is the end of the prophecy of Joel that's being fulfilled on this day of Pentecost. Those are the last words, and they shall prophesy. But Joel's prophecy goes on. And Peter goes on to tell the rest of the prophecy, which now fast forwards after the church age, when the Lord Jesus will return with his saints to establish his kingdom. He's going to come at the end of what is known as the tribulation. That tribulation is going to have, in verse 19, wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, smoke, sun turned into darkness, moon into blood. It's going to be the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And you can read a lot about this, particularly in Isaiah. Isaiah says the earth is going to just begin like a top. You ever spin a top, and then it's fast and it stays up, and then suddenly it slows down and begins to wobble really badly, and then just finally collapses. That's what it's going to be like in the tribulation time. With the Antichrist and with all that's going on at that time, there's going to be cataclysmic events in the heavens and on the earth and earthquakes. That's all future. But the church age ends with verse 18, with the prophecy and the dreaming of the dreams. But what's going to happen at the end of the church age will be all these other events. Verse 21 is the exception. Verse 21 is for every day. The Apostle Paul uses verse 21 to the Roman church when he tells them how to get saved. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Then he goes on to say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, verse 13 quotes that. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I've done some horrible things. I have been wicked. I have been horrible. Can God forgive me? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then when I began to go off in this new direction as reach out fellowship with the healing message with my family and the church family here. There are times when you wonder, did I make a mistake? did I read too much into Scripture? And the Lord began to open up words like that word saved. You see that word saved in verse 21? There are several Greek words for saved. Soteria is a word that's used to talk about salvation in the sense of eternal life, sins being forgiven, and wonderful, wonderful life with Christ. But it's more of a theological term. But sozo is the word that's used here. And you know what sozo means? And you know how sozo is used largely in the Bible, in the New Testament? Physical healing. The Lord showed me we didn't make a mistake. He's saying here, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the church has come to see that as meaning salvation of being born again. And it is. Giving your life to Christ and having eternal life. And it is. But it's used also that when the Lord Jesus would touch the woman with the issue of blood, she was sozoed. She was physically healed. Does it mean emotional healing? Oh, yeah. How about financial healing? Yes, sozo means prosperity financially. The Lord began to show me in 96, that same year we came apart, He showed me something I'd never seen before. My background had been Pentecostal, then through seminary, Baptist training, master's and doctorate, and I understood from the Baptists that salvation was eternal life, born again. I understood from the Pentecostals that it was also physical healing and emotional healing. But the Lord gave me two other words, and He said to me, these two words, added to those three words, will give you the complete work of salvation. So I took spirit, soul, and body, which the church knew about, and He gave me two other words, finances and relationships. Finances and relationships. So He said, put them all together. What do you have? So I said, all right, by the stripes of Jesus and by the work of Jesus, we are sozoed, we are saved, spirit, soul, body. Your spirit is your spiritual nature. Your soul is your emotional makeup, your mind, your will, your emotions, and your body. You know about your physical body. But what about your relationship with other people? That needs healing. And what about your finances? They need healing. So put all five of them together, you got a full salvation. But now I had a problem. I'd never been taught that. In seminary, with all my church experience, adding finances and relationships to that, and then the Lord began to show me other ministries that He'd revealed that to. Because if God's giving you something alone, you are in deep trouble. It's probably either the devil or a pepperoni pizza you had last night, but it's not of God if you're the only one that has it. So others have had that. That's full salvation. So verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. This is Peter still talking. He's now going to explain what's happening. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. So now Peter is giving his first sermon, and it's a powerful one. And he's telling these men of Israel, no doubt there are women as well there, verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. How do we know that Jesus was from God? Because of His miracles, wonders, and signs. How do we know that God is alive today in the church? Because of His miracles, wonders, and signs. So God had to call us out as a separate group of Reach Out Fellowship to begin to work these miracles, wonders, and signs. Because the new wine that we had was bubbling up within us, and the old wine skin, the old denominational tie, could not handle it. And so God did all these things through Jesus in your midst. And you know about it. You were there. Verse 23, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. We concentrate on the fact that the Jews were behind this. The Romans did the execution. Yes, man by illegal, lawless hands took him, crucified him, put him to death. But don't forget those words, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was always God's plan that his son should die for our sins. Before the foundation of the world, John the Baptist said, he was slain, because he was always slain in God's mind, because he was the sacrifice, he was the satisfaction. So the powerful determination of God, the purpose of God, the sovereignty of God was even in his death. And that's a term that I just love to use, the sovereignty of God. And I encourage you to get a hold of that concept, because that's going to help you to understand when you see horrible things going on around you, that God is sovereign, he still has a purpose, he still has a plan, and we need to really deal with that. We have a prayer team that's in 14 countries, and I get emails day and night and texts from people with prayer requests. And one of them came in today, pray for me, I'm losing my faith. I saw this young Jordanian soldier over being burned alive by ISIS, and where is God, and how could a God of love handle this, etc., etc. I was having lunch with my wife, and she simply said, keep your eyes on Jesus. So I just emailed him right back, just keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't let the devil get your faith down. God is sovereign. He's got a purpose. He's got a plan. And, you know, he gives us the free will to do good and to do evil. But you can get all sidetracked and all depressed. Get your eyes on Jesus. Don't take them off. So God was in all this. And now, again, as my late mother used to say, so what? Give me chapter and verse. You say this happened? Give me proof in the Bible. So Peter's going to give you proof in the Bible, verse 25. David said, and this is now quoting from Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. David is writing that psalm almost 1,000 years before Christ. Who's he talking about? David's talking about himself under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but he's also speaking about his greater son who will come down through his line 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ. Let's look at it again, verse 25. I, that's David, that's Jesus, that's you, that's me. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. In other words, as my wife said today, keep your eyes on Jesus. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. God is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. You know, when your heart rejoices, your tongue's going to be glad. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you are praising God with your tongue, I know what condition your heart's in. When you and I are miserable with our tongues, we know what our hearts are like. So when my heart rejoices, my tongue is going to follow. It's going to be glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. When you and I have a heart that's rejoicing and a tongue that's glad and a focus on the Lord, then our flesh is going to rest, and it's going to rest in hope. What is the hope he's talking about? For you will not leave my soul in Hades, in the grave. Hades meant the grave. And so I will not be staying in the grave, David said. And I have the hope of a resurrection. Notice how Peter's using this scripture very cleverly. David knows he will not stay in the grave. He will be resurrected. That's his hope. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So David's talking about himself as the Holy One. And my being is not going to be corrupted. Oh, the body may be corrupted, but not my soul, not my spirit. You have made known to me the ways of life. And that means eternal life, never-ending life. And you will make me full of joy in your presence. And I'll be there before the throne of God, praising you and worshiping you. David's talking about himself. David is saying that when I die, I will not stay in the grave. I'll be raised from the dead, and I'm going to have joy, and I'm going to be at rest, and I'll be in your presence with fullness of joy. But at the same time, David is being prophetic. He might not even know it. The Holy Spirit is now making him a prophet. He is speaking not only of himself, he is speaking of Jesus Christ. And this becomes the proof to the crowd that day that Jesus has been raised from the dead, even as Scripture said he would be raised from the dead. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that refers to Jesus Christ, as well as David, as well as you and me. So here is his scripture, his first scripture, to say, King David, whom the Jews loved, the Psalms, which they loved, told of the fact that those who are God's would not stay in the grave but be raised from the dead. And that certainly includes the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. Verse 29, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So he cleverly now explains this scripture. He is talking about David's prophecy, and David has not been raised from the dead yet. David's tomb is there, and if you go to Israel, you can see David's tomb. So David knew that one day he'd be raised from the dead, but it hasn't happened yet. So who's David talking about? He's talking really about Jesus Christ and the fact that he's raised from the dead. And where is he now? Verse 33, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. That's the position of power. And he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear. So Jesus was crucified, buried, raised again from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and the Father gave to the Son the Holy Spirit, and the Son gave to the church the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this which you now see and hear. What did they see? They saw, as it were, tongues as of fire over each one. What did they hear? They heard wind, and they heard tongues, foreign languages. Now, David did not ascend into the heavens. He's not there yet, in the sense that he's been raised in his resurrection body. He says himself, now again, he's quoting here from the Old Testament, Psalm 68. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There in that psalm, David is referring to his greater son, Jesus Christ, and he is calling him Lord. The Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. The Father calls him Lord. Sit at my right hand. Stay right here until the church age has played out, until the tribulation has taken place, until the millennium takes place, and the enemies in the millennium are put down, and then finally, at the end of the millennium, when there are no more enemies of Jesus Christ, then he will stand, surrender the kingdom back to God, and that gets into future prophecies of Paul and others, but stay here until all your enemies are put under your feet. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he's not letting them off the hook. You guys crucified him, but God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Lord, meaning he's sovereign over all. Christ, he's the Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's a fitting response. Whenever you and I share the gospel with somebody, and that person really gets a hold of the gospel and is convicted and cut to the heart, that person ought to be saying something like, what do I do? What's the next step? That's what I said to my brother Casey. What do I do? He said, well, I don't know what the church is in your area. He was in Florida. I was in Albany. But go to this meeting and let them, the full gospel businessmen, take it from there. That's all he knew to say. But it was enough to get me started. And Peter said to them, and here's what you have to do, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So, what do I have to do to be saved? Remember that promise? Back in verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do I become saved? Verse 38, you repent. What does it mean to repent? Metanoia in the Greek. It means to change your mind. It means to change your actions. Stop doing what you're doing wrong and start doing what's right. Turn from the wrong way and go the right way. Turn from your way and go God's way. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized, he's talking about water baptism there, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, the removal of sins. Now, the baptism itself doesn't do it, but it evidences the fact that you've repented and given your life to Christ. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you when you repent. You have water baptism, and you call upon the Lord. It says here, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. That's caused all sorts of divisions and arguments in churches. I went to a church that said, you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ or you're not going to heaven. So, dear heart, if you were baptized by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sorry, Peter at the pearly gates will say, wrong formula, back to Hades, burn forever. That just doesn't make sense, does it? No, Jesus did say, go into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But those men who heard that understood into whom you were being baptized. Because baptism was being immersed. We talked about the Holy Spirit baptism. When you're born again, you're baptized into Christ. So we do find, I think it's six times we see water baptism in the book of Acts. Three times the formula is given. And it's always in the name of Jesus Christ. So in our church, we do baptize in the name of Jesus Christ because you're being baptized into Christ. But, dear heart, if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God loves you. Your heart's right. You're coming to Christ. You're baptized in the name of the one who is the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, the great and mighty Savior. God understands who you're talking about. The important thing is you're in Christ. And this promise is for you, your kids, those who are near, those who are far, as those that are calling on the Lord. God calls you to salvation. Remember now, salvation is not us choosing God primarily. It's God causing us and God are responding to Him. As many as the Lord our God will call. Now, if you're watching by television, you're on YouTube or something, and you're saying, I want to be saved, but I'm not sure that I'm called. Call on the Lord and say, Lord, save me. Because he already says here, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's that wonderful balance. God calls you, and then you call upon him for salvation. And as you call upon him for salvation, you'll find out all along he has called you. Well, I love church growth. Look at verse 40. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That time in which he lived, apart from Christ, was perverse. How about our world today? Even more perverse. I was in the dental chair for two long hours today, and my dentist, my Jewish dentist, was saying, this world is in bad shape. The morality, the condition of this world is in very, very bad shape. He understood the perversity of this world. We all do. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. So do the math on that. From 120 in chapter 1 to 3,000, that's pretty good, isn't it? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So here is the picture of church growth. Here is the blueprint for church growth today. Here is the blueprint for church growth within my family, the blueprint for church growth within my own life. Notice what they're doing here. They're being obedient. Verse 41, they are receiving the word gladly. They're being baptized. And they continued, verse 42 gives you the formula for growth. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, and fellowship, that would be communion, celebrating the body and the blood of Christ, in the breaking of bread, that means fellowshipping at people's houses, eating together, and then in prayers. Those are the four things the early church did to cause growth. It worked then, or you and I would not have the good news of Jesus Christ. Guess what? It still works today. Now, the church can do other things, and there are symposiums and seminars and videos and stuff you can get on how to grow a church. Not all of them are bad. Not all of them are good. But I'll tell you, I just am old-fashioned, and I like the Word of God, and I think God's Word is going to give us the answer. Verse 42 is the answer for growth. They continue steadfastly. You got to continue, not sporadically, but steadfastly, every day. In the apostles' doctrine, the teaching they had gotten from the apostles. We have it in the book of Genesis, or from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even Acts, but also the Old Testament as well. So the real key to church growth, the church individual growth, is number one, teaching. You need God's Word. Number two, fellowship. Here seems to mean koinonia with with the Lord, with the church, breaking of bread. We celebrate communion here the first Sunday of the month. My late brother used to celebrate it every day as he was dying of cancer. He had communion every single day, and it sustained him during 10 long years of battling non-Hodgkin's lymphoma and leukemia. But it was a tremendous support for him. What do you need for that? Just get a little juice, get a little crackers, and celebrate the Lord's body and blood. It'll do a wonderful thing for you. So that's secondly. Third thing is fellowship. Don't neglect the breaking of bread. Go to people's houses, take them out to Denny's or some restaurant, but get together with Christians and get to know them over bread and food. And then finally, prayer. Praying together, praying individually. What's going to happen when you do that? Look what happened in verse 43. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. There's that power of the Holy Spirit. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So they got into a real communal living kind of an environment. They sold all their possessions, they pooled their resources, and they shared. And they continued daily with one accord. That one accord we saw in chapter 1, we see it here in chapter 2. They were together. It doesn't mean they agreed on everything, but they submitted to one another. They tried to work things out. What's it take for a good marriage? To be in one accord? What's it take to have kids and parents working together? Be of one accord? Nations? Corporations? Whatever. We need to be of one accord. And what were they doing? They were following this plan of church growth, verse 46, they were one accord, they were in the temple, they were breaking bread from house to house, there's that fellowship with the other believers, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, they were just grateful to have each other, grateful to have the Holy Spirit, grateful to have some food, and they were praising God, and they were having favor with all the people, so they were just looking to God and so thankful to Him. And notice who was the one that really brought forth the church growth. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Pastor Jerry, Pastor anybody, Pastor whoever. Church growth, not my problem. That's God's problem. That's His job. My job would be to do what I can to teach, to have communion, to break bread with others, and to pray. It's God's responsibility to add to the church daily those who are being saved. We don't need to go out there and steal any sheep from anybody else. Don't need to go out there and try to be hucksters and showmen and advertise and do all sorts of performances and stuff. That's all glitzy. That's all the world. Just the power. The real power is going to be there. God knows who he wants to save and who he wants to bring into the church. And the church is not just reach out. The church is church universal all over the world. We need to pray for these dear folks as well. So, this is a very exciting chapter. Happy birthday to the church. This is the church's birthday, the day of Pentecost. And outpouring was there, the wind, the tongues, those manifestations we don't see on a regular basis anymore. The one manifestation you do see is the speaking with other tongues and that filling with the Holy Spirit. We see it in chapter 10 as Peter will speak to Cornelius and other Gentiles, and suddenly as he's talking with a sermon like this, they'll come out with new language, new tongues. And in chapter 19, he meets some Ephesians, and he wants to know if they have the Holy Spirit. They know nothing about the Holy Spirit. He baptizes them in water, and suddenly they come forth in tongues. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He talks about the powerful, wonderful, individual gift of tongues. Not the one in the corporation like I heard at that Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting, but the one that we have in our own prior language, our private language. 1 Corinthians 14, don't take the time to look at it, but verse 2, when you speak in that unknown tongue, you are not speaking to men, you are speaking to God. No one understands you because you're speaking mysteries. And he goes on to say in verse 4, when you speak in a tongue, you edify or build yourself up spiritually. And he goes on to say tongues is wonderful for revelation. But you got to have, if you want to have revelation, you got to have an interpretation with it. But when you are speaking in tongues, you are thanking God, you are blessing God, and we learn tonight's study, you're speaking of the wonderful works of God. So if you're watching by television or YouTube or by radio, I urge you to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with tongues. If you're here tonight, I'll be happy to pray with you after the service. Just come on up and let me know you'd like to pray about it. And it's real. It's powerful. If you don't have tongues, you're still saved. You still have Jesus. But my mother used to say salvation is the nail, but the baptism of the Spirit, that's the hammer. That's when you really can drive that nail. So I urge you to get it. In any event, stay in the Word. Stay in communion with the Lord, with other believers. Pray and spend time just investing in other people. You'll find that God's right there with you. So with that in mind, let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this study, the birthday of the church. We're going to ask you to help us, Lord, to stay focused on you. It's a tough world. It's getting more perverse all the time. But as it grows darker, so the day of Christ's return is sooner and sooner. So we're going to ask you, Lord, to help us to keep our eyes upon you. Help us to stay in the power of the Spirit. Help us to really be in the Word of God daily, in communion with you, celebrating your body and your blood. Thank you, Lord, for other believers. Help us to spend time with them. Take them out to lunch, whatever, but spend time with other believers. And, of course, prayer. Nothing is more powerful than prayer. We love you, Lord. Happy birthday to the church. May the church grow, and may I be a part of it, and all of us be a part of it, with our lives and our lips dedicated to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen. And amen.